I'm going to begin a two-part sermon that will carry us through the end of chapter 6. And sometimes theologians refer to this passage as a theology of the body. And so what I want to do this morning is just begin with part 1, titled the sermon, Your Body. And I want to really build out over this week and next week, what does it mean that we have these bodies? What is God's intention for the bodies that He's given us? How are we to understand them? And how are we to conduct ourselves in the bodies that He has given? And so that's where we're going to be. And 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 14 today, would ask you to stand with me and we'll read these verses together and then I'll open in prayer. Verse 12, Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power." You may be seated. Lord, we thank You for the gift of these verses. We thank You for the truth and the wisdom that lies within these just three verses. We ask today that You would help us to plumb the depths of these words and to truly understand how they can equip us and affect the way we think and then change the way we live and transform us into Christ-likeness. Lord, we're grateful for Your good gifts. And we thank You for these bodies that You have given us as we walk this earth. We pray that You would strengthen our thought about what we have here in this flesh and build our resolve to live for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might not know this face, but you probably know the name that goes with the face. Any guesses? Very close. Who said that? Very close. This is Aristotle's mentor, Plato. Okay, we're talking 400 BC. This is Plato. You've probably heard of him, the Greco-Roman philosopher who was the mentor, disciple maker of Aristotle. Both fairly household names for those who have looked at all at history. Now, this man left his mark in a number of different ways, but one of the ways he left his mark was through the gift of a very depraved idea, very popular concept. It was popular not because it was true, but because it allowed sinners license to sin. This is what he suggested in his Platonic theories and philosophies. He said the spirit is pure and enduring, and the physical is corrupt and transient, fading. So he separated the world of spirit and spiritual from the world of physical and natural down here. And he said, basically, your flesh, your body, the material world, it's all a waste. It's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. Just live it up. You don't mess with this down here. What matters is the spiritual, the spirit, the thinking, the philosophies, the thoughts and the minds and the spirit. That's what's mattering, and that is pure, and that's what lasts forever. So focus on that, and then do whatever you want down here. It sounds vaguely familiar, because this thought was the seedbed for what Paul and many of the New Testament writers battled, which is Gnosticism, the idea in the church among Christians that all that really matters is that you know the gospel and that your soul is okay, but your body doesn't really matter. Just throw off this carcass and get on to the good stuff. And so they would lead lives of total depravity that would contradict what they believed. But at the end of the day, the scriptures have a lot to say about the physical and the body that we have. And so you have in Corinth what it can only be described in the history of the church as legendary depravity. And one of the questions I've had that comes up again and again is, how did this happen? How did they get such license to sin? What were they thinking in not only doing these things, but celebrating them within the walls of the church? And I think a lot of this had to do with 400 years of indoctrination and culture that had led them to this license, this separating of spiritual and physical. And then some of the teaching that we'll look at today, I think they misappropriated, misunderstood, misapplied, and it led to all kinds of problems. So, let's begin. Now, you'll see on your sermon notes, I'm preaching the sermon backwards. I'm going to start with verse 14, then go to 13, then go to 12, because I think we'll understand more about the immediate of verse 12 if we understand verse 14 and the future, that which is coming. Okay, so verse 14, he says this, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Okay, not a long verse, but an important verse. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The us there refers to believers. He raised the Lord Jesus. How? How did he raise the Lord? One of the important words that we have in our doctrinal statement here is bodily. He raised him in a bodily, physical resurrection from the grave. When Jesus took on flesh, added humanity to himself, the second member of the Godhead, he took on flesh forever. Jesus is a man now, God-man. He will always be a man. When he died a physical death, real, painful physical death. And when he was raised with a physical skin, bones, a body, a real body, like you and I have. Now, when he was raised, that body was perfected. It was perfected, glorified. And we don't know all the ins and outs of that, but we do know that Jesus wasn't a ghost, that Thomas touched him physically. Jesus had a real physical body. Jesus is a man. He has flesh, and he will always. Right now, Jesus has a body that is perfected. So, as the Lord raised Christ, he will also raise us. Think about that. That means that your body, what you're sitting inside of right now, the you that contains you, your body is eternal. Your body, this flesh, this look, this face, forever. It's forever. Some of you are like, oh, really? Yeah, forever. Now it leads to all kinds of fun questions. How old are we going to be when we're perfected? Will we have scars and this, that, and the other? There's tons of questions that come out of this, but let's just be clear. Jesus was the first fruits who had a real body. He currently has a real body glorified. We will, as he did, experience resurrection, and we will be recognizable as Jason and Justin and Deanna. We'll see people and say, oh, hey, look at that, it's Jackie. That's a fascinating thought. Your body was made by God. Your soul was at the same moment made by God. He created you at the moment of conception, brought soul, body together, and you are eternal. So some thoughts. There is no such thing as a non-physical Christian. Every Christian who has ever walked on this earth is a physical Christian in that they have a body. They are Christ embodied in the flesh. So when we gather together, we're the body of Christ. But when you walk into work, you are Jesus with real skin and bones to the witness of your workplace. And Jesus intends that that be the case. When he gave the Great Commission, he sent real human beings with real personalities and smiles and eyes and ears, right? And some of them had hair, maybe some of them didn't, but the way they looked, he sent them, not just their soul. So you are a Christian with a body, and that is purposeful, and it's good, and it's God intended. Don't be an antibody. We are not to be antibody. God is a God who delights in your physical creation. He made you. So don't just say, I can't wait for my soul to be free. I'm going to focus on the spiritual, focus on the soul. Get rid of the flesh, get rid of the body, this carcass of sin, all of that. Focus on the sin, right, and the effects of sin. We want to get rid of that. But guess what? This body, it's forever. It's forever. A few thoughts then. God fashioned your body. When I say fashioned, I mean knit you together to be you, not just your personality, but the you you see when you look in the mirror. He knit you, David said. He knit you together. Have you ever watched somebody knit? It's fairly intricate, isn't it? A loop, little thing over here, a hook, and then a sock happens. Okay? The Lord knits with DNA. And he knit you together to look and to be the person that you are. Not only that, he wrote your story. He wrote your story. Every day, David says, was ordained before there was even one. So when you look in the mirror and you see the you that you are, remind yourself, you're a piece of work. You're a piece of work. God made you. He made you. Not only that, but your body is precious to him. Your body is precious to God. Sin and Satan like to take the body and treat it poorly. Where there is sin and evil, there is all kinds of weird treatments of the body. Why is that? Because the body is precious to God. Your body is precious to God. I would be remiss if I didn't say a word here about self-image. Two parts on this. Last night, I watched with great joy as my 49ers destroyed the Packers. That's my team, just so you know. That's my team. And I'm rooting for them if the Seahawks win. So it's on. But I was disappointed, not just in my team, but both teams and the players on those teams, as pretty amazing plays took place. There was only one or two displays of, like, the knee on the ground, the point up to heaven, recognition, thank you, Lord, you did that, that's for your glory. Most of the displays were like this, worship me. They run all the way to the end zone, and they turn to the corner, and they're like, ooh, praise me. Ah, yeah, oh, it feels good, keep it coming, clap. Yes, number, write it down. Then someone else on my team scores a touchdown, turns around and does this. Do you see my name? I am great, self-made man. Worship me. Make much of me. I don't like when athletics lead to that. That is an inflated self-image. It is abhorrent and offensive to God. It glorifies man, and it's unacceptable. But I would like to suggest that there is another self-image issue that rarely shows itself on TV. This is the other side of the coin. This is when you go to the mirror and you look and you say, oh, really, Lord? Couldn't you have done a little more something on this earlobe over here? I mean, what is that? Or why are those eyes like that? Or, oh man, I just wish my hair looked different. Or I wish I had hair. Or why does that do that when I do that? And what's this over here? And insecurities, eating disorders, all kinds of horrible things are whispered from Satan. Don't like that body. Don't like it. Don't be happy with the work of God. Be dissatisfied that you don't look like this person or that person or this person on TV. How did we arrive at the cultural ideal of our time anyway? If you study history and you look at the perfect person through the history of man, you'll find just about everything. You used to have to be pale and fat to be the perfect person back in the day. Too bad Western Washington doesn't have that as its cultural ideal. What goes through your mind? What whispers to your heart when you stand and stare in the mirror? Does this happen? My body is precious to God. I'm a piece of work. He did me. Here I am. He knit me together to be me. Not that person or this person, but me. And guess what? I will for all time be me. So get comfortable. Get used to you. Think of the money spent on cosmetic surgery to try to make one person look like another person. What a waste. Trust me, God is a better beautician than the best doctor out there. Michael Jackson proved that. And I say that with sadness. It was so sad to watch that. Sad. All the surgeries. And by the end of the time, Now, I don't want to overstate the case. I think there are times and places where, it's important. There might be an issue that arises or something that needs to be addressed. I don't want to say never. But I would say that 85 to 90% of what happens in the mirror is a lack of appreciation for the handiwork of God. God made you. He loves the you that contains you. And He has intentions for your body both now and forever. He has intentions for the body that He gave you now, Christian, and for eternity. So let's look at this then. Verse 13, as we move backwards up the text. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, most of you have translations here that have quotation marks. Let's just remember, in the original language, there were no punctuation marks at all. So the quotation marks are an educated guess based upon the wording and the structure of the sentence in the original language. So some versions and translations put them at the front. Some have that entire line. The food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Some quote the whole thing. Others stop after the stomach for food, and then Paul says God will destroy both one and the other. In any case, this is a Corinthian slogan, you could say. This is their cry. This is a well-known cry for the Corinthian. Not only within the church, but around the church. They would say, basically, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, Paul. Yes, let's eat. What are they saying? What does this mean? This is my version. We hunger, we eat. Appetite, desire, indulge. How can that be wrong? If my body says, I want food, who am I to deny myself food? If I eat and it says, I want more, who am I to say no? I hunger, I eat. Food for the body for food. It's all good. That's their slogan. This is a problem, and Paul wants to address it. So he quotes their slogan, their little cry that they repeat over and over as they gather for these feasts, and they not only feast and display horrible acts of gluttony and drunkenness, but then sexual immorality, because hey, desire, indulge, right? If my body isn't supposed to feel that, then I wouldn't feel it, but it feels like I should do that, so I'm just going to go do it. Is that what the Lord desires for your body? Appetite. How are we to understand appetite? Should we just allow whatever craving comes across our radar to just be satisfied? Is that how it works? Well, according to Plato, absolutely. According to Darwin, you're just an animal, so just do whatever you want, like animals do. It's just the body, right? It's not like it's going to be forever. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you'll die. Doesn't matter. Interesting. We do whatever we want, wherever we want, whenever we want, however we want, with whomever we want. Huh. It's kind of what it looked like in Corinth, in the church. Free reign. If that's what we want to do, we do it. Does that sound like a Christian? I don't know, but for some reason there's a little alarm going off. Like, that really doesn't sound very Christian. That sounds a little more like Genesis 3 to me. I saw the apple. Hey, it looked good to me. My heart desired it. I ate. What's so wrong with that? God said, don't eat it. But it was my body. You don't understand. I can do what I want with my own body. You can? Really? How much of our cultural norm builds itself on that case? It's my body. You can't tell me what I should do or not do with my own body. This is hedonism. That's all it is. It's hedonism. It's slavery. Slavery to desire. It's just trumped up hedonism. Now, they tried to make it into a theological justification by claiming that they were free from the law. Right? Paul, you taught us this. You're the one who said we're free. So we're just living that out, man. We're free. We can do whatever we want, right? No, that's not what I meant. Paul makes it clear. There might be a time where the Lord will destroy food. The Lord will at some point destroy appetite, and those things are going to be destroyed. But listen, your body will not be destroyed. Your body is eternal, and it will be raised. And there are things both now and forever that are connected to your decisions and your actions in the immediate. Hedonism says, I'm not so worried about that. I'll go with Plato. Live it up. How about this one? Sundance Film Festival. Oh, just follow your heart. I just do whatever I want to do. I just felt like running away and shacking up and then doing this and I don't know why things are so complicated. Follow your heart. Next time I go to a graduation ceremony and I hear this, I'm going to vomit. This is crazy. Just follow your heart. Your heart is deceitful. Don't follow your heart. That's hedonism. Christians do not do this. Christians follow God. They tell their heart to follow God. There's a lot of sin that's been justified by, it just seemed right. I just went with it. Many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. They worship their appetite. Their God is their belly. They worship whatever their craving is at the time. If it's food, they just eat it up. If it's sex, they just go there and do whatever they feel like. If it's money, they just work themselves into the ground. They worship their appetite. Whatever I want, I do. Enemies of the cross of Christ. That's what that is. Now notice the last part of that. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. The hedonist operates on this plane, the horizontal. The hedonist is not interested in the vertical. He's only operating on what he wants here, what he sees here. If a Christian is walking through life and he is not doing this, he is, in a sense, a practical atheist. If you walk through an entire day and you have no vertical to inform your horizontal, you're a practical atheist. And so in the church, they would get drunk. They would even do something like that at the Lord's table. They were showing the sins of gluttony and drunkenness during worship. Not giving credence to the vertical, living only in the horizontal. Now, it's easy to make this extreme in its case, but this is every day, isn't it? This is every day. When your alarm goes off, the first thought should be vertical. Lord, yes, another day. You gave me another day. Okay, now, oh, help me. If we can be a kingdom people that begins with vertical, that throughout the day it's, Lord, you're here. I live my life before you. Coram Deo, before the face of God, everything that I do, that I choose, that I make a priority, that I'm going to act on today, Lord, first you, vertical, then move. Changes everything. The Corinthians were not living godly lives. They were living lives of practical atheists. To live your life like there's no God. Paul gives a battle cry. He said, your slogan, I got a better one. Let me replace your slogan. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So they say, the body for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Hey, Christians, say this instead. Now let's say this together. The body for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now let's say it like we mean it. The body for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. What does that mean? What does that mean? You've been bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. He owns you. Your body is a masterpiece of God. He made you. He made your physical body. It's His artwork. Now treat it like that. It's His. It's for God. Your body is for God. What does that second part mean? And the Lord is for the body. This is where I just got stuck, and I'm like, wow, that's significant. It changes the way we think. Here's what I think it means. I think it means that the Lord knows far more than the world what will bring you joy, satisfaction, lasting happiness. The Lord knows the best way for bodies to behave. To live. If you want true satisfaction, the Lord is for the body. He can show you the way. Walk His path. Follow His way. It's the best. It leads to life. The body for the Lord and the Lord for the body. He made it. He has intentions for it. And the future is for sure. So, Lord, what is your desire for me today, for my body? This cuts across all kinds of categories, doesn't it? Very practical sermon for the new year. When you face temptation, almost any kind of temptation, this is your battle cry. The body for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. My body for the Lord, and the Lord for my body. He's not against me. He's for me. He's for me. So when you feel the call of another drink and you know that it will not serve the Lord, that it will not honor the Lord is for your body, don't do it. When you feel that fridge calling you back after you know you've had dinner and it says, I got more, you know you want more. Come get some. No, the body for the Lord. My body for the Lord for the body. Lord, your way is better. I want to take care of this body, right? When temptation calls, the Proverbs, the woman on the corner, she calls out, "Come near my house. Come, my husband is away. Come and spend time. Just walk past. Just one look." No! The body for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. There is a better way. Don't fall flat on your face with the lie the world offers. Appetite, sexual immorality, gluttony, drunkenness, whatever it might be. Wherever you battle temptation, if you find yourself in a situation regularly where you're fighting temptation, make that your battle cry. Lord, by your strength and by your spirit, if by the spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh, we will live. Lord, by your spirit, this body for the Lord. And you're for me. You are for me. So I know if I follow you and trust you, I will find joy and life and satisfaction. There's a better way, your way. I'm free. I'm free. Now, verse 12, speaking of freedom. The Corinthians say, "Hey, all things are lawful for me," Paul says, "but not all things are helpful." The Corinthians say, "All things are lawful for me," but Paul says, "but I will not be enslaved by anything." All things are lawful. Now, Paul loved to teach about freedom. Freedom was one of the key notes of his theme song. You are free. He set you free. All things are lawful. This is possibly coming from Paul's teaching. We're not under the law. We're under grace. You don't have to try to perform to be good enough. Jesus was good enough. You're forgiven. Be free. So we should sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Romans 6. May it never be. You are free. He's not going to say, no, I disagree. He's going to say, let me qualify this. Let me direct your freedom because you're applying it the wrong way. You are free. Yes, you are free. But not in the way that you think you're free. Okay, now watch how he does this. Galatians, our call to worship. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And then he adds, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That is the kind of freedom he's speaking about. What does it mean? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are helpful. So, Christian, you might be free to do some things that once you didn't understand as free, but let me just suggest, there is an evaluating process that must happen. While you might be free, your decision needs to be informed by these two things. You'll see in your sermon notes. The first is, not all things are helpful. Not all things are helpful. What does that mean? I would suggest it gets at the heart of the nature of true freedom. What is true freedom? The Corinthians are like, hey, we hunger, we eat. We're free. Paul says, no, you're a slave. You're slave to your appetite. You see that? You're not free. You're a slave to whatever inclination you have. I'm talking about real freedom. The kind of freedom that's willing to obey. You've been set free as slaves to sin. Now you're free to obey as slaves to righteousness, slaves to God. The nature of true freedom. True freedom is not I do whatever I want. That's to be a slave of your appetite. True freedom is, I do whatever he wants. That's freedom. Watch what John says about this. This is the love of God. This is the love of God that we keep his commandments. You see the connection there? This is love. Obey him. To love him is to obey him. When you love God, you are obeying God. When you are obeying God, you're loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love him is to do what he says. And John adds, his commandments, they're not burdensome. Why? Because he's for you. He's for the body. His commands are not burdensome. They bring joy and life and satisfaction in ways that you will never find in the world. It's the freedom of love. It's the freedom of love. I preached a sermon out of Philippians. It was one of my first sermons I did. I had handcuffs on, and I talked about the freedom of these chains. It's the freedom of these chains. There is no freer place to find joy and life than within the walls of the commandments of God. Perfect freedom is found there. You want to be a slave? Jump the wall. Jump the wall. It's the freedom of love. You've been set free to obey. Vertical, Lord. Lord, vertical first before horizontal. Is this action that I'm about to do loving? Does it love and honor God in that it obeys him, glorifies him, makes much of him, seeks his will for my life? Is it loving? Does it bless others? Is it loving to others? Is what I'm about to do loving at the basic level that John describes? To love him is to obey him. If the Corinthians would begin there, think of how much behavior would instantly change. Vertical first, then horizontal. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Vertical, love your neighbors yourself. Horizontal. Is it loving? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You cannot do all to the glory of God, either in eating or drinking, if you're not obeying him. Are you free? Are you free? Is it helpful? Is it good for your body? Paul then says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. The irony of sin is that it masks slavery as freedom. He's an angel of light. Hey, this is where the free people are. Come over here. You poor Christian, can't ever have any fun. Don't really know what it means to just let your hair down and have a good time. Come to the bar. We'll show you what it looks like. Really? So I get drunk, do things that I don't remember that I'm going to be ashamed of as soon as I find out about them, throw up the next day, and that's freedom? How is that free? Oh, and I don't have any money after that either. It's slavery. There's no life there. Come out from that. Be holy. I will not be enslaved by anything. For freedom, he set us free. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. He set you free to be free. Don't be a slave. Don't be a slave. How much of your sin whispers, hey, this is freedom. This is freedom. And then all of a sudden you find out, I'm not free here. It's not delivering what it promised. It's not just actions. It's your heart as well. Someone I was sitting with recently said, something tremendous happened as I was changed, and I felt like I was all of a sudden free. I released this bitterness, and I released this bondage, and all of the things I was focused on, just released them to the Lord, and I felt free. You can be painting a smile on your face and be a slave. Don't be a slave. So is this action enslaving? Does it enslave? When you participate in this, does it lead to greater freedom or does it lead to slavery? Someone told me after the service last week, I thought it was very profound. No one ever takes a drink to become an alcoholic. Is this enslaving? Is this behavior that promotes freedom? Or am I dancing with the devil? Is this context a good idea for freedom? Or is this a context where slavery flourishes? There's so many ways to apply these principles. Every athlete, Paul says, we're going to get there, 1 Corinthians 9, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, eternity, basically, an inheritance that is imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I discipline my body to keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. You know what that word means, discipline? Most literally, it means to give a black eye. I give myself a black eye if need be, to discipline myself so that I will be free. Isn't that an interesting thought? It's the freedom of self-control. These things come together in such beautiful ways. It's the freedom of self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. It's the antonym of hedonism. Unless your desire is to be delighted and satisfied in God. And then John Piper coined a new term. You're a Christian hedonist then. Pursuing your greatest joy and satisfaction in God. And that's good. The other thing is the freedom of a clear conscience. You know how nice it is to walk with the Lord in the gospel, to call your sin what it is and confess it and repent and be intimate with your Savior God, to talk with Him, to spend your days with Him, to walk through life close to Him, not having your conscience saying, hey, what about this? Remember this? It wasn't right what you did there, what you said there, what you thought here. Guilty, 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 guilty. The Lord has given such grace in giving us conscience. It is such a joy to be free. You're forgiven. Live like it. Live like it. You were washed. Be free. In a sense, every Christian is a freedom fighter. We're freedom fighters. We're set free to fight to be free, but not alone. You've been justified. Now, He's sanctifying you by the power of the Word and the Holy Spirit. He is washing you. Now choose life. Be free. Don't be a slave anymore. Be a freedom fighter. Not freedom from God, but freedom for God. Response this morning. If you're like me, as I worked on this throughout the week, there was a million different things the Lord brought to mind. So I don't want to narrow what He might be saying by listing all kinds of things. I just want to let the Spirit of God impress upon your heart this morning, what is He speaking to you through His Word and His Spirit today? Two questions. How might God be convicting you as we enter this new year regarding your body? Conviction. The gift of God. Good, Spirit-led conviction. This isn't what it should be. This is wrong. This is sin. This is not healthy. This is not helpful. This is enslaving. Where? What? What comes to mind? Call it what it is. By His grace and the gospel and the power that He gives and supplies, put it down. Mortify, kill it, and be free. Second question, how might God be encouraging you this morning in regards to your body? I want to especially encourage the ladies. When you look in the mirror, what encouragement do you need to hear this morning from God's Word? Don't allow this world to define your body. Allow God to be the creator, the masterful artist who made you. And rejoice and be content for all of us when temptation comes, in whatever form it might be. My body for the Lord, and the Lord for my body. Be free. Let's pray. Lord, so many things come to mind. This was such a convicting sermon in so many ways. So many things that can enslave us or be distracting and pulling us away from our freedom that you've given us, Lord. Even your good gifts can be turned, and our hearts can twist them into something sinful, or the temptations of the world can seek to make us slaves again. I pray that you would make us a church full of people who love freedom more than slavery. True freedom. Lord, impress upon us a strong resolve to obey you and be free. To find that joy that you have because you're for us and your commands are not burdensome. Make us a pure people sexually. Lord, set us apart from this world around us. Help us to make wise and godly decisions as it relates to our homes, media. Lord, make us a people who would like and take care of and steward well the bodies that you've given us, because they are eternal. They will last forever. They are ours. And you made us. Father, make us free, we pray, because we are free indeed. Thank you for Jesus, who died to set us free and was raised, and for the hope that there will come a day when we will, soul and body, forever on a physical earth with real flesh, walk with you and worship you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.